All right. I'm not going to say anything funny the rest of the service because I got it out during the dedication before. You know, some of you are kind of sick. This will be the one dedication that you remember. I know. I know you. I know what you're like. Well, we kicked off our series, Living Well, last week. That's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I hope you'll listen to it over and over, read it over and over, whatever is your method of getting God's word in you. Short chapters and short books, but so power-packed. Nate did a great job leading us off last Sunday. But today we want to continue that with the second part, and we'll be landing in 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at that chapter. I remember a long time ago reading a book by Charles Swindoll. Anybody ever heard of him? Anybody remember him on the radio for years and years and years? Some of you do. And he told this story: in the heart of a quaint village nestled in a mountain valley stood a lovely town hall. The people there were so proud of this local centerpiece, and people near and far would admire its picturesque charm and eloquence. But over time, as time passed, mysterious cracks began to appear, and the doors wouldn't close the way they were supposed to, and windows began to get stuck when you tried to open them. Of course, the town leaders quickly grew concerned, so they brought in professionals to examine the building, and they quickly discovered the problem: a faulty foundation. The subtle shifts in the earth had compromised the integrity of the entire structure. And they said that cosmetic repairs would do no good because the structure itself had declined so much that it was even no longer safe. I think Chuck Swindoll went on to say something like this coming out of that story: if the foundation is faulty, as I just read, everything built upon it will be in serious danger. Can anybody see how this might apply to our lives, our spiritual lives? The greatest threat to our spiritual lives is a deep, deep, out-of-sight heart issue. The root cause is most often what you can't see. What you can't see. But you know what it boils down to? It's about our first love. Our first love. I just throw that out to you today and ask you, who or what is your first love? Not just what you believe, but in actuality, how your life's been being lived out. Because there can only be one. Many people are torn between two loves or multiple loves. Wasn't that a popular song years ago? Torn between two, whatever. You figure it out. We love God, and we still want to live in the comfort zone as opposed to God's discomfort zone. We say we love truth, but we still want the world's approval. We love to profess to believe in holiness, but we're short on possession and demonstration of it in real life, in real time. We're way better sometimes about professions than we are about possessions. So John is writing this book from a spiritual father's perspective, and he gets in our stuff and in our space. He goes up close and personal, and he speaks, it says repeatedly in the passages I'll read today, that he's speaking to his family, and that includes all of his children who have said yes, who are in relationship with God through Christ. He's speaking to the mature in faith, but he's also speaking to the young in faith, and he's speaking to all of us today about this is the standard of being a part of God's family. So if you and I, if we want a faith that stands the test of time and lasts, you have to go deep and deal with foundational things, because all of our lives are built upon a belief system, are built on a foundation, every single one of us, not just by what we say, but by how we live. And I would say this strongly, that as we move into the text, that when there are conflicting loves in your life, there will be a winner and there will be a loser. When it comes to matters of faith, everybody doesn't get trophies. There's going to be one winner and a loser. So I'm just going to give you several suggestions here as we look and read this passage beginning in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. So my first subtitle would just be, Remember Jesus. That's what we focus on. Are you remembering Jesus? And I think some of us, when we hear that, we think that's bad, but that's not good. That's not bad, that's good, because we remember his, because if we're his child, he's in us. Remember, we're carriers of his presence, of the Holy Spirit, and that's an encouragement to know he's with us. Let's read it. 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, I like that. I circled the word, my dear children. Family language. I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. That's the advocate, okay? The advocate mentioned before in the sentence before. The advocate is Jesus Christ, who goes before the Father, who is truly righteous, it says. Verse 2, he himself is the sacrifice. I don't say the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, individually and collectively. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of all the world. Is that believable? Is that unbelievable or what? Our sin, but the sins of the entire world. During the Easter season, we talked so much that the key word for me was suffering, and that was the suffering that he endured, bearing all of our sin and shame. It's going on his shoulders before he died. So God's standard, read in the first verse, is he says, you will not sin. That's God's goal for us. In other words, Nate taught it last week. We don't believe that you have to think, I can't help it, I'm going to sin every day in word, thought, and deed. We don't believe that that's biblical. We never get over the possibility of sinning, but we don't have to live in that habitual practicing sin because of God's grace, because of Jesus, the chain breaker. But God's grace follows that up. But if anyone does sin, what do? We don't avoid it. We don't deny it. We run to Jesus. Yeah. We may sing about that at the end of the service today. Remember Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. The one, the only one who is truly righteous, the only one of whom we should ever be saying is perfect. Because no matter how you think your spouse or your loved one is perfect, your child is perfect, including Lucy. I have to stop and think about it every time. They're not, but he is. He is. Pastor, you say you're crazy. You get hung up on all these words. Yeah, because we overuse them so carelessly sometimes. Only one is truly righteous, the Bible says. Able to stand before the Father on our behalf, in our defense. And he is not against us. No. He is not waiting to condemn us. The world, the Bible says in John, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save the world. No, he's standing up for the likes of you and me in our frailty, in our imperfections. The perfect one is standing up for us. I heard a story some time ago. It might have been from Nikki Gumbel or read it in the daily devotional, but there was a judge who, in order to be just, which a judge should always be, obviously, he had to place a heavy sentence on a long-lost childhood friend of his who had erred greatly and lost his way, and they recognized each other. But because of his position, he had to impose a heavy, heavy fine, which was impossible, and he knew would be impossible for the man to pay. But he didn't stop there. When he came off the bench, he went and he paid the fine for that man, that long-lost friend who had erred and lost his way. Do you see the connection? That's what Jesus did on the cross. With his suffering and death, he paid for, as the scripture said, all our sin. But listen, I want you to catch this. He did not declare us not guilty. Do you understand? Because we were. We are. Instead, he did declare that the sin penalty has been paid once and for all, paid in full. Don't you love that when you pay a bill and they stamp it, paid in full? But again, he isn't saying we aren't guilty because we were, but he said the debt has been paid. Man, wouldn't it be horrible to know that your debt has been paid, but you're living under the bondage of debt and guilt and shame when it's been paid? We have to accept his payment. Do you understand that? That's a choice you and I have to make. Paid in full. We remember Jesus. I can kind of relate. to when I thought I was going to get in trouble and I knew I did something wrong as a child, I'd kind of do the avoidance factor of my parents. I'm sure I'm the only one that ever did that. Mine is not a happy story. We had a favorite belt growing up that was applied to the backside of my anatomy. And one of the pianos that we had, my mother's piano that's now in Nate's loving care, it was dark, and sometimes that strap would end up there. And I'd kind of go by it, and I'd just kind of nudge it with my elbow until it fell behind the piano because I knew nobody looked there, especially when I was on the verge of being disciplined. Don't you feel sorry for me? And then I would act like I knew nothing about it when they were searching frantically for the bell. Well, I haven't seen it lately. I wasn't really lying. I mean, I knew where it was, but I hadn't seen it lately. And in fact, I wasn't even watching when it fell behind. I just did that. Reminded me of this thought. It's common for children to run and hide when they know they've done something wrong because they know there's consequences coming. And a young boy, and I can relate to this, a young boy took his father's, he took and played with and lost his father's valuable signed baseball from his favorite team and player. And then, knowing what he'd done, he ran and hid. His father noticed the ball and the boy were missing. I'm not sure in which order. He noticed the ball and the boy were missing. And he began to look for him, and he called out his name. And eventually he found him. He answered softly from his hiding place. The father went to the son, and he knelt down and put an arm around his shoulder and spoke softly and tenderly to him. Please, please, son, I'm your father. I'm your daddy. You don't ever have to hide from me. No, don't hide from me. Run to me. Never be afraid to come to me with anything. And then he whispered, by the way, you're grounded. No. I just added that. Many who claim to be children of God that fall into this passage practice running and hiding when they sin, when they mess up or fail. But he's saying, don't hide. Come to me. I'm the sin fixer. They withdraw and isolate and hide out or pretend or put on a face, whatever the case may be. God's word is telling us, I don't want you, my child, to fall away in shame or rebellion. I want you to fall into my mercy and grace with genuine, heartfelt repentance. You were right. You're right. I was wrong. We never outgrow our need for confession and repentance, no matter how mature we are spiritually. That's omitted from so many lives, and people try to justify it doctrinally. No, that's a posture of humility. So we are advised to run to our advocate, Jesus, the perfect one. He's waiting with open arms. The song says, and you'll see once again, he is always faithful. Confession and repentance bring restoration. Confession and repentance bring freedom. I was thinking of the verses of Chris Rice's untitled hymn and the line, fall on Jesus. Come to Jesus. Powerful, powerful. So who do you have your eyes on? Who are you focusing on today? I mean, right now, in your season, in your life, it's not enough just to remember Jesus, but we're instructed the second thing is to imitate Jesus. And we jump into verse 3 of John 1, 2. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. So how's your love level and your obedience level? They have something to do with each other. Don't get the obedience before love. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar. And I think that's a text that Nate read, and I think they referred to that in the first chapter as well. If we claim I know God, but we don't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth, is not walking in the truth. Is that pretty clear and simple? To know the way and not walk in it, that's sin. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. Love-driven obedience, not legalistic obedience. This is how we know we are living in him and he's living in us. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Why? You're not going to get in the deep weeds or the ditch when you're following the perfect one. But if you do, he's there to pull you out. Oh, please hear me. It's so easy to take things out of context, to take a little thing and run with it. Never forget, obedience doesn't earn salvation. Obedience does not put you in a right standing with God. You obey because you are in a right standing with God. Subtle but powerful difference. In other words, it's revealing. It demonstrates your first love. John was speaking about the direction of our lives, and Eugene Peterson quoted Nietzsche, I think long ago. He said there was a book or something titled, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what the Christian life is about. I often say in wedding ceremonies that the wedding ring doesn't make you married, it indicates that you are. Do you see the connection? Obedience indicates that you are in love with Jesus. That's a result of that love relationship. So, in other words, if we're following Jesus, if we're remembering Jesus, and if we're imitating him, there's going to be a strong family resemblance. Don't you love it? For example, I could run into any of the Lambert girls in Walmart, and I'd recognize who they belong to because they've got the family look. Is that okay? I mean, if I didn't know who you were, and I do, but if I didn't, I go, oh, yeah, I know who you are. You're a Lambert. Family resemblance goes beyond looks, though, and can include mannerisms and tone and reactions. Our identity does impact our behavior. When we're children of God, we look more and more like Jesus, and that's the way we evaluate our lives. Am I more like Jesus today than I was last week, last month, last year? It's a journey. In other words, there should be some family resemblance. I don't know if this happens as much anymore, but it probably does. But when I was young, children would often dress up in uniforms or outfits of people they admire, and they would pretend they're them. Do kids still do that? Do they still dress up like somebody they know and love? Yes? Yeah, if some of you are, you know, 18 or 21, you're still doing it, we need to have a long talk. But, you know, as kids, they pretend to be them. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, wearing a helmet and shoulder pads as a little kid, I never had any of my own, but I just kind of, I think I kind of sinned because I wanted what they had, but they let me put them on, shoulder pads. It sure did make me feel good, invincible, but that didn't make me a football player. And that was okay because I was born and raised in Indiana, and football was nothing compared to basketball. Those were the old days. My parents wouldn't let me play football, much to my chagrin, much to my heartache. Instead, they allowed me to play a much safer game, backyard tackle football. Go figure. Well, at least I would have had protection, you know. But the pros or the professionals, whoever they may be, they don't just wear the outfit or uniform. They live the life with training and sacrifice and experience. In other words, they're willing to pay the price. Am I making any sense up there in a grandstand? Wave at me if I am. I told people online I'd give them a little finger wave here. It's a good one. Hi, I recognize you. We have tons of people online. We only register one hit per, but they say the average is way more than that about the number of people watching. But you're so much a part of our family. So I just want to acknowledge you today. But here it is, the connection. God says, I don't want you just to wear the Christian label and uniform. Determined to walk and live like Jesus in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your words, in your action, and therefore your life. All right, so we're to imitate him because we're following him. We're remembering him. And then the instruction, thirdly, is to live in the light. How many of you know if we're following Jesus and imitating him, we can't help but live in the light? Darkness and light have no fellowship. Let's read it. Verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment. I was thinking before, what's some new other commandments? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A new commandment, even a higher level. As I have loved you, he said, you ought to love each other. So I'm not writing you a new commandment, back to the text. Rather, it is an old one you have had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. In other words, some things bear repeating, right? In other words, I'm going to keep teaching it, keep preaching it until you start getting it in the fabric of your life. Verse 8, yet it is also new. Jesus, the perfect one, parenthetically, lived the truth of this commandment. And you also are living it. You see, there's the encouragement. For darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining in the likes of you. If anyone, verse 9, claims I'm living in the light but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. The men's retreat, they talked about that. Brad, the speaker, talked about this issue of bitterness and forgiveness. This is the real world. Verse 10, anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light. Aren't you glad it doesn't say likes a fellow believer? It says loves a fellow believer is still living in the light. If anyone claims I'm living in the light but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. 10, anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. In other words, so much unforgiveness and bitterness, that is so damaging to our witness, especially Bickersons in the family. But anyone who hates a fellow believer, verse 11, is still living and walking in darkness. I'm not saying it. The scripture is saying it. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness, groping in the darkness. As I read this, it says to me that love is the clearest evidence and marker of a spirit-filled, spirit-led life. In other words, love equals light and hate equals darkness. Do we see that in our world or what? The love that transformed isn't our, it transforms isn't ours. It's his love flowing to us and flowing through us. So we can't take credit for it. We're not that great. It's his love that is transformative. I remember singing on solemn occasions at various things, they'll know we are Christians, that haunting melody, by our love, by our love. John 13, 35 bears that out. Your love, not somebody else's, but your love for one another, like the person next to you or the person around you, that person that you don't really like, your love for one another will prove to the world, the watching world, and they are, that you are truly my disciples. Your life is being watched, just like Lucy's life. She'll watch her mom and dad and family and friends. John's telling us that you can't live in the darkness and the light at the same time, because when the light comes on, darkness flees. I can't be filled with the fruit of the Spirit when we're filled up with bitterness and unforgiveness, because there's no room for the fruit of the Spirit to grow. Bitterness and forgiveness aren't fertilizer. They smother it. They extinguish it. Can a light switch be on and off at the same time? No, it's either on or off, right? In my father's retirement, he was a pastor for 43 years. I've told you a lot of stories about Mrs. Searfoss, but he had, wouldn't you know it, at the end of his career, he landed next door to a Mr. Searfoss, and they weren't related. They just had similarities. There was a vacant lot between my dad's place and his neighbor's, and my dad would mow a lot and do that. And if he got his tire slightly on the edge of that vacant lot, slightly, he'd get yelled at and more than likely cussed out. If I told you what the guy did professionally, you'd understand why he was bitter, but I'm not going to tell you. You can guess. I'm not sure he ever knew my father was a pastor for 43 years and his rants and ravings, and I'm sure my dad never told him. And my dad never quit greeting him and trying to reach out and waving at him, but he couldn't win him over. And the neighbor died a bitter old man. Because how many of you know, as bitterness matures, it's even uglier than it was when you were young? It crystallizes. I'd love to read a story about how, one day he came over and apologized. That never, never happened. But it reminds me, because when we live without bitterness, forgiveness, with forgiveness in our hearts, it's not based upon somebody else's rightness or wrongness and what they do and how they apologize or how they respond when we do, because we're doing it for him and to him. Do you understand that? So many times, well, I tried, right? Said I told him I was sorry, and they said, you ought to be sorry because it's your fault. Well, that's when you need to point and praise, because it's for Jesus, and you have the applause of heaven, especially when you don't get the reaction that you think you deserve. Come on, that's where we live. So I just ask you, there were piercing questions asked at the end of the talks at men's retreat, but is there an unresolved relationship in your life? And I'm thinking Romans 12, 18, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. You can look up that scripture. Yeah. Is there someone you avoid? Is there someone that you've written off and you've shelled them like the mailboxes at church? I mean, you just shove them aside. Is there someone you've chosen and you're choosing not to forgive? And you could say to me, I hear the defense mechanism going on. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what they did to me, whoever it may be. And I probably don't. I probably, over the years, have heard a situation like yours or similar to yours, but I don't know necessarily your exact story. But the scripture is telling us, as followers of Jesus, mature or young in our faith, whatever, you can't walk in the light when you're living in a form of relational darkness. You've got to take care of it. Because the Holy Spirit is so faithful. And that's why people get uncomfortable when the Holy Spirit shows up and starts doing what he does. Because we're afraid he's going to mess with those hidden places. We're afraid of the very thing he wants to bring to give us freedom and healing. Could I say that again? As much as it depends upon you, you can't walk in the light when you're living in some form of relational darkness. And I was pondering some of the questions yesterday and thinking to myself that I didn't answer publicly, but I thought to myself, as far as I know, as far as my heart is clear, I have some people that think I'm all this or not that or have real issues with me, but I don't have issues with anybody. And I, before the Lord, I would do anything for anyone if I needed to, no matter what the cost was. But I'm not doing it for them or to be noble. It's because that's what Jesus wants me to do. And if he could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, who am I to withhold? Is that clear? And so many of us have just resigned ourselves like, I guess I have to live in relational darkness all the time. No, you don't. There's freedom. Again, not dependent on their response, but upon your confession and repentance before the Lord and doing what's right, taking the high road. It's for Jesus' sake. I'm not saying there is, but I'm just asking you to evaluate. And I remember when I talk these things and teach these things and I give an invitation, I think we make a mistake because we're racking our brains. Okay, who is it? What is it? I'm thinking of this person. No. You let the Holy Spirit who's in you speak to you, and he will bring it to light. You don't have to think it up. He'll tap your shoulder. He'll nudge your conscience about something, a step that you need to take. Fourthly, I'm hurrying. We're focusing on Jesus. We're walking in the light. And the thing we have to do, and I harp on this all the time, we've got to remember who and whose we are, our identity. If you're in Christ, you have a new identity. You're no longer who you once were. You're a new creature created in Christ. Are you living like it? Verse 12, I'm writing to you who are God's children. Okay, I like that. That's all of us who claim the name of Jesus, who have said yes to him, because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. Not by man, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning. I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. We can win battles even as brand new Christians. We don't have to wait until we're mature. That's how we mature, fighting the battles, going through the war. I've written to you, verse 14, who are children of God's children. Again, there's that inclusive word, the phrase. Because you know the Father, I have written to you who are mature in faith because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning, the perfect one we've been reading about. I have written to you who are young in faith because you are strong. Isn't that encouraging? God's word lives in your hearts, and you have won your battle with the evil one. That's uplifting. That's encouraging. He's talking to young believers. People that just feel like they're wobbling along their way. John's message to the mature and to the young is, again, children of the Father. And I could pull out some phrases from that scripture I read. Like, he's saying, younger, you're old in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. Celebrate, rejoice. You know the Father, and he knows you. You are strong in your faith. You have overcome. Remembering your identity keeps you on course. And I hope that part of your morning ritual is to stand before your mirror, whether it's steamed up or not, and go, hi, good morning, I am a child of God. I mean, sometimes we need to do those things, not just think them, but we need to say them and declare them. So you might need to write it on the mirror that's all steamed up or in the shower. I am a child of God. Add several exclamation points after that as well. Do you? It doesn't help to hear the truth and not do anything with it. I mean, you need to remember your identity. A child of God. because that's the true fuel that sustains you and brings spiritual victory. I read of a lion cub who was lost in his home. It reminded me of a story I heard about an eagle long ago, but a new adaptation of it. A lion cub was lost and found his home somehow among sheep. Can you imagine that? A lion growing up among sheep. He grew up eating grass and acting timid and living in fear and hiding. But one day a full-grown lion came up with this lion had a huge mane, and he approached him and he literally dragged him to a river and he said, "Look." For the first time, he saw his reflection and exclaimed, "I'm no sheep, I'm a lion." Discovering his true identity, he let go a ferocious roar and never went back. How many believers, younger and older believers, and I'm not just talking about age, I'm talking about spiritual age, how many of us are living so far beneath our privilege, beneath our identity? Is how you're living, is that how a child of God lives? Step up, step in. In Christ, you're known, as I read, you're loved, you're forgiven, you're strong. That's what we read. The challenge, it's time to start living up and walking in our identity with all the rights, responsibilities, and privileges thereof. Are you? Wow. I am God's child, the creator, the sovereign creator of all that is and ever will be. Well, finally, could I remind you with John in verse 15 to 17, this isn't all there is. You're living for eternity. Living for eternity. Do not love the world, verse 15, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. We think of a familiar passage. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see impulsively or not, and pride are in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. Verse 17, and this world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. And that doesn't just start, that living forever doesn't just start in the sweet by and by. It starts here and now, living in a place of freedom and joy that we never thought possible. It's living in a place of surrender, in a place of obedience. Could I just give you a little tip here? If it's not tempting, it's not temptation. But you have a vulnerable spot, as I do. It's that battle sometimes, often say, between our want to and our feel like it. And when it's temptation, we want to do the right thing, but sometimes we can feel like that's where temptation can enter. You never spiritually outgrow, you never will, the reality of temptation. Spiritual war is real and it's relevant. And if you think you're not, you can't be vulnerable, take heed lest you fall. That doesn't mean we live in fear. I want to tell you that there may be things that tempted me as a 20-year-old that don't tempt me now, but there's a new set in a new season of life. Do you understand that? Because there's an enemy who prowls around seeking to destroy us, kill and steal and destroy. It lists those things, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, that desire for status, control, or recognition. I grew up fishing with a cane pole. Can anybody relate to that? Those big, fat night crawlers and dropping those in the water with a bobber. And I learned this early. If I didn't have bait on the hook, the fish probably weren't going to just come up and go, "Man, that's a hook. I'm going to jump on it." The fish that I caught were not attracted to the hook. They were attracted to the bait. That big, fat, juicy worm. Could I say this? Danger often appears attractive. And when we go for the bait, we get hooked. This world's passing away. Who in the right mind would make a huge financial investment or buy shares of a company that they knew was about to go belly up? I hope none of you bought stock a couple weeks ago in Spirit Airlines, for example. Right? I mean, that would be ludicrous. And the Bible's saying, let's let's not lose touch with reality. Let's live for things that are eternal. John wrote these words, these piercing words, this world is passing away. It's temporary. This isn't all there is. Are you living like this world is forever permanent, or are you living in it? Well, whatever you love most, whoever you love most, will end up directing and shaping the life that you live. Walking in the ways of the world, that's temporary. Walking in the will of God, that is eternal. That's a legacy. So could I ask you as I close, what's holding your heart right now? Is there a war within you? What are you chasing that won't last? What needs to be confessed and repented of? What needs to be surrendered? I talk all the time about that's our problem. We live compartmentalized lives. We want to give almost everything to Jesus. We want to make him Lord of most everything, but not this or that. There's a tug of war going on right now in some of you, two loves, a love for this world and a love for God, and they are competing and they are in direct conflict. The wind of the Holy Spirit, as I talked about a few messages ago, is blowing. Is your sail fully raised and catching the wind? Because the scripture is telling us basically you can only sail in one direction. So the scripture is telling us, run to your advocate, the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Stop hiding in your sin and shame and walk like Jesus. Focus on him. Imitate him. Walk in the light. Live in the light. Let obedience mark your life. Being love-driven. Reject competing loves. One Lord. Choose the love that lasts. You can't hold on to the world and fully walk with God, because they move in opposite directions. Could I end with a story? This story hits close to home because, Dixie, I don't know if you remember, years ago we were called to a home and to the hospital when we didn't know, and a young child was literally lost his life in a house fire. You remember that? And being there trying to minister to people we knew not, and this story kind of reminded me of that with a different outcome. But I remember in that story that there was a young boy who died in the fire that I'm talking about, it, and he was at the window, and the family could see him, but they couldn't get to him and couldn't rescue him. Tragic, tragic to see that lifeless body there in the emergency room. A fire broke out in a home late one night, and smoke quickly began to fill the rooms, because that's what's so deadly, as we know. The flames began to spread. The structure was becoming unstable. The father was rushing through the house, shouting for his children, wake up and get out, wake up, get out. One of his young sons made his way to a second-story window, frightened and confused, and smoke was just pouring out of the house, billowing out of the house. The father ran outside, and he looked up, realizing his son was missing, and shouted, son, jump, jump, I'll catch you. But the boy hesitated. Through the smoke and darkness, he couldn't clearly see his father. Oh, boy, through the smoke and in the darkness, he could not clearly see his father. He yelled out, Daddy, I can't see you. The father shouted again, you're okay, honey, I can see you. Jump, I'll catch you. Oh, my, did you hear that? You can't see me, but I can see you. In a moment, he had to decide, stay where it felt familiar, but it was actually deadly, or trust the voice of the one who loved him. Finally, he got up his courage, and he jumped into the waiting arms of his father, and he caught him just as promised, and he was safe. He couldn't see the father, but the father could see him. You can take that one away in your life and family and home. Our situations and seasons of life can cloud the issue, and we can feel like we're out of God's sight and range. You may not be able to see him. You may not be able to feel him, but he sees you, and he knows you, and he's saying, don't run, don't hide. Come on, come to me. Jump into my arms. I'll catch you, no matter what your condition may be. Have you taken that leap of faith? Have you taken that leap of faith? Some of you are standing at that window of decision. You hear the truth Sunday in, Sunday out, here or wherever you go. Behind you is a life that's pulling you away from God and compromising all the way. Before you is a call to trust in him fully. The struggle is real, because you can't see what's ahead. But if you're quiet, you'll be able to hear his voice calling, I see you. Trust me. Let go. Come here. Jump. And that's where some of you are. It's never going to happen until you choose to take that leap of faith and say yes to Jesus. That's what it's all about. Why would you want to go down with the ship? He came to save you. He came to embrace you just as you are. You don't have to see everything to trust him because he sees you. I hope you carry that in your heart from this place today. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. But you've got to decide. Decision makers are the only ones that's going to be in heaven. Only ones that say, I choose to say yes. Will you stay where you are, or will you choose to run into the arms of one who saves? I'm going to invite you to stand quietly and just ask the Holy Spirit. Go palms up, at least in your heart, and just saying, Lord, is there anything in my life? There's a way I'm living. Is that a marker that I love you and I want to serve you? Some of you have been at that moment of decision, and whether you feel the flames behind you or not, you've got to make the choice. And you're not sure about him. You don't have all the boxes checked, but I assure you on the truth of God's word that he sees you where you are.